Hopefully in the apologetics series that'll go on for another couple of months. Hopefully it's challenging your mind and your heart. That's why we put that slide up there, and we'll see it later, because we want you to be engaged both in your mind and your heart. God gave you both for a reason. He didn't give it so you just rely on your faith. Like, faith is important, but faith also allows us to use our mind so that we can undergird our faith with the foundation of the truth of God's Word. And so when you see this bottom piece, is it not working? Is it on? Oh, it's off. Let's turn it on. There we go. So you can see on the bottom right hand, this idea of belief includes both the heart and the head, and we want both of those parts to be engaged. So we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 1 and starting in verse 26. So I'll read this. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you, and to every animal on the earth, and to every bird in the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Why don't we join our hearts together in prayer again? Father, we just thank you for your word. Through the truth of your word, we thank you for not only for the way we can expound your word through the power of your Holy Spirit, but men and women who seek to blend the Bible and science and try to help to understand it. So may that be something that we can pursue this morning through the guidance of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've thought about this idea of created in God's image. That's the title of the message, Created in God's Image. This idea of likeness and what that means, imagio Deo, if you will, is kind of the idea. And I think of self almost like a self-portrait. I don't know if you're any artists or painters out there. My mom was kind of one, but for whatever reason, that didn't get passed down. Apparently, I missed that in the line for being an artist. So if you are, like a lot of people, paint self-portraits, right? And let's see if you can identify any of these folks. Anybody know who this might be? Leonardo da Vinci. Very good. We got some smart people in the crowd. Who might this be? Claude Monet. Oh, yeah, that's good. How about this guy? Rembrandt. Wow, I heard it over there. That's good. How about these guys? This is all the same guy. Okay, there's Vincent. Yeah, he was very prolific in his self-portraits. How about this guy? That's actually early Rembrandt. I kind of tricked you on that. That's this Rembrandt too. And these two? Yeah, this is Picasso. This is when he was like 15 and then when he was 90. I'm not sure what was going on in his mind at 90, but you know, we'll just let that one slide. Something happens maybe when you hit 90. It's like, but you know, despite all this, even if you're not an artist, like perhaps the most valuable self-portraits that you get are the ones that you hang on your refrigerator. One of those, so this is Rose. She's our granddaughter. This is maybe a couple years ago. One of those is Nonna. She's sitting here. And then one of them is Rose. I'm not sure which one's which, but self-portraits are so cool. And I think in this passage, God is actually creating a self-portrait. That's kind of what he says, right? He says, in our likeness, in our image. And that's what image is, right? A self-image. It's an image of themselves. So how do we wrestle with that, trying to understand what the image and likeness of God is, this imagio Deo? You know, a lot of things have been written about it, right? A lot of things have been written of what that means. And I want to go through a few of those that you might consider. You know, rationality, the ability to think and choose. Like, I'm not a painter, so I make my own self-portrait. Like, that idea of thinking. Like, if you can think, like, that's good. Like, that's kind of a godlike characteristic, right? Maybe the idea of morality, knowing right from wrong. And certainly that's something that people have written about that God imprints on our hearts. This idea of relationships, that we want community. We see that in marriages and family and people wanting to be together. And so we see all these. We see self-consciousness, right? Can we we have this idea of, I'm here. Am I really here? Do I know that I'm here? Do I know that I exist? And lastly, I would just put, there's more than this. This is just a few of them. This idea of creativity, of making something, of building something. Maybe in the Silicon Valley, you make software, right? That's the idea of intelligence. And maybe those are some of the things that God uses. And certainly these are very valuable. But I will say, we really want to dig into the Word and see what God says about what His image entails. And so as we think through that, what does the Bible say about this idea of image? And so one thing for sure is that we're distinguished from all other creation, right? God said, let us make man in our own image. He doesn't do that for any other part of the created creation. And so it's important to know that, well, that distinguishes us from everyone else. We are unique from all other creation. It includes men and women, right? Because in the male and female, He created them, so that makes sense. Everyone's included in this, and all humans must possess it equally. We don't get a little piece of it or you get a piece of it. No, we're all created in God's image, so each one gets it fully. What's interesting also is that it's kind of a shared idea, this idea of a shared image. He says, let us be mankind in our own image and likeness. So there's this idea that someone might say, maybe that's the Trinity. It's not a foolproof method that the Trinity was, that's not what he meant, but it certainly could imply that. Others might think of other beings being part of that idea of let us make man, but certainly there's the shared image of God's being and its nature. And then this idea of like, right? In some way, we're like God. And you know, when we think self-portrait, we try to make it as clear as possible. And of course, we're thinking eyes and ears and hands and feet, but that's probably not the likeness that God was speaking of when He talked about in the Bible. And lastly, I would say it's not partial. Like, you don't get it in increments. There doesn't appear to be a place where you're like, okay, you get 25% by the time you're 7, and then you get to 12, and you get another 4%. No, it's from the beginning, we are fully made in God's image. So the question is, when you put that all together, it becomes difficult. And people have wrestled with this idea of how do we define it? And I found this one that I'll read it and see if you can follow along with me and see if this is helpful. This comes from Christian Smith. And so he says, a conscious, reflective, embodied, self-transcending center of subjective experience, durable identity, moral commitment, and social communication, who the efficient cause of his or her own responsible actions and interaction exercises complex capacities for agency and intersubjectivity in order to develop and sustain his or her own computable self in loving relationships with other personal selves and with the non-personal world. Is that a mic drop moment right there? I mean, how long does it take to someone to actually... I mean, this is my reaction to that. Like, okay, whew, right over my head. Challenging is at all. But you can see how deeply people think about this and how challenging is to come up with what that means and how we wrestle with that. And so as we think about what God intended on the right-hand side, that we are unique, we're equal, that we get it immediately and not partially, and then it's kind of those some things on the left-hand side, as we really delve into that, we realize that some of those ideas on the left don't really make a lot of sense, right? I mean, we've all encountered people that have learning disabilities, certainly the baby in the womb. How do you account for that? Are they self-conscious? Do they have any creativity? Can they do math? You know, this idea of intelligence, is that incremental? And so on the left, I believe that that's not a very good idea of how we think about God's image. So if we don't do that, then how do we understand it? I feel like Dr. Michael Heisner provided some very good insight, and others have as well, but I want to go through some of the things that he thought of. And I'm not a language person. You can ask Rosanna. I'm not a very good speller, but I did learn a few things, and I know that in is a preposition, so that I can check that off. But there's a lot of ways we can use this, right? Created, let us make mankind in our image. What does that mean? If I were to say, put the dishes in the sink, what does that imply for that word in? It implies a location, right? You know where to put it. Okay, but if I were to say, write the letter in pencil, what might that mean? Kind of a means or an agency, right? It tells you how you accomplished that task, right? If I were to say, the mirror broke in pieces, somebody might say, well, that's a lot of bad luck coming my way, but it's the result, right? It's an ending, it's a result or an outcome that's defined. Okay, If I were to tell you I work in medicine, you might think, okay, that's like a field or a capacity in which I work. And so as we think through, let us make man in our image, I think more of it as the word as, like we are as God's image in a function or a role. And so we are created really as God's image bearers, that we are here on earth. And no matter what, you know, how well you fit into that role or how good or bad you're doing in that, like that's what our design was, that we were designed to be God's image bearers here on earth. And so I think it's important as we see through these that this idea of in God's image is giving us a role of being an image bearer of God. And so when we look at in our image, we see, of course, the pinnacle of what the image of God is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, this is the one who came down from heaven, and in some way, he says he emptied himself of some of the things that maybe the Godhead, and yet took on the form of a servant and perfectly represented, became an image-bearing of the invisible God to us who are here. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving world so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Jesus Christ, that perfect likeness, that perfect image bearer of God, came in human flesh to glorify the Father. He said that over and over, I'm here to do the will of the Father and to glorify the Father. Paul also writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus was that perfect image bearer. And of course, he set a standard that none of us can attain to, right? The sinless Savior came, emptied himself of, you know, certain attributes perhaps of the Godhead and took on the form of a servant so that he might suffer and die to give us salvation. What a remarkable image bearer of God. So how does that leave us as humans in what we come through? And of course, we know that Paul talks about us in that way as well. In Romans 8:29, he says, for those who be the first knew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. The image of his son. If Jesus Christ is the perfect reflection of what we were supposed to be as image bearers of God, then we are in the image of his son doing that right here on earth. That's really the calling. Paul continues to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we all with unveiled face beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we are being transformed, right? And we're not there. As we go along the journey of life from being, you know, beginning to end, we're being transformed in his image. And eventually, when we see him face to face, we will be like him, just like him in that image. But that is the function and the role that God has for us here. I really like the way John Piper wrote about this. He was trying to understand what that is and put it kind of a neat analogy. You know, God is, of course, in Scripture represented as being in heaven, and we're here on earth. And John says, it's kind of like, John Piper says, it's kind of like this mirror that is angled at a 45-degree angle, if you will. And so the image of God comes down, and it reflects off his people, and it gives the glory of God to those around us. So why? So they could see God. And again, they're not looking at, you know, this old face right here, right? We want them to see the character of God, the nature of God, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience and endurance and self-control. We want them to see the love of the Lord Jesus when they come in contact with us. Not so Dan looks good, it's so God looks good, right? And we glorify God by displaying his image, by being his image bearer. So then we come into this chapel, and they see people and they meet people. They go, wow, I see God in them. I see Jesus in them. And so we're designed from the beginning to be image bearers of God. Of course, I think oftentimes we get this confused. John would say that oftentimes the mirror is kind of flipped. And what happens when the mirror is flipped? Like all of a sudden we kind of get that pride and like, wow, look at me. You know, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I've created or done. And that's not what we want to, as an image bearer of God at all, right? Perhaps even worse is if the world around us reflects on us, right? That's even worse when we take on the characteristics of the world and start to exude what the world around us is saying. And so that's not the image we want. We want the light of the glorious gospel and the presence of God to reflect on us so that those around us see Him and not us. And so when we think about this idea of function, of the role that we have over an ability, we see that it kind of checks the box on some of these difficult things that we wrestle with, the idea of being distinguishable. And certainly not everyone is going to enter into that role or function, right? But it doesn't change the fact that that's what they were created for. Each human being was created to be an image bearer of God. And what a grateful thing that by grace we have been called into that role in a living way. For each of us that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that, man, we've been called into a significant role as an image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really begs the question, because the world around us will say that humans are not special, right? And so the question is, are we really that special? Does it really make a difference what we are? I'll just throw up a few quotes. This guy, Joseph Crutch: there is no reason to suppose that man's own life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another. And of course, you can Google this all day long and find people that see no specific meaning in the lives of human beings. Even former Chief Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." I mean, that's a pretty heavy thing, right? And what a departure from what God wants for us as His image bearers. The special nature that God created for us. I mean, let's be clear, the self-help industry is full of ways to like lift yourselves up in your bootstraps, to make yourself better, to identify, you know, whatever anxiety you're facing, that you can overcome that. We know, of course, that suicide is one of the leading causes of death among teenagers, young adults. We see euthanasia. We see assisted suicide. In any way, we're seeing the devaluation of each individual's unique ability to image our Maker. Certainly, humanism is weaving its way into the fabric and culture of our institutions. Many scholars believe and teach that, again, we're no different, and life is kind of disposable, you know, insignificant and meaningless. And it kind of enters into little areas that you don't even think of. I went outside my house and I took this picture. And so this picture is a tree right outside my house. And you notice it's got a little metal thing on there. It's got a little number. So in Newark, all the trees are numbered. So heaven forbid you should chop down a tree in Newark, because you'll probably be fine. And certainly we should take care of the world around us, right? We'll find out a little bit later about how important that is to our special duty as image bearers. But it can get to a point where all of a sudden the things around us, the creation, takes on more importance than what God has designed for us. And so we know also that not only are we image bearers of God, but we have, some people might say, well, yeah, but then Adam sinned and things kind of went awry. And so that kind of destroyed two chapters bearing responsibility. But what's interesting is if you move forward a few chapters into Genesis chapter 9, so this is, again, after the fall. This is after murder, after Noah, and we read this in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, "Whoever sheds human blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made mankind." So it understands that this importance had nothing to do with what we do, right? It has nothing to do with like, oh, you've sinned, or you're falling short of that, or maybe you're not fulfilling that role at all. No, the fact is that God created human beings as image bearers in a special role. And so how we fulfill that, I think we would all agree that oftentimes we fall short, but that doesn't change the fact that that's what God designed us for in that role. And of course, that's where we get this idea of capital punishment. That's why it's so important to harm and degrade human life, because God said it was important. And not only was it important, of course, we know we're special. If we go to this idea of dominion, we read in this same passage, right? We like have dominion. I don't know, you know, you probably don't want to go around. That's not really a good world. We have dominion over the earth. You know, if you were to share that, it might not go well with a lot of people, but that's what God designed us for, to have dominion over the whole created planet and subdue it, it says. And so basically God gave us that not only to be stewards of it, but also to subdue it, to use it for our purposes, and really it to glorify Him. So we have a special purpose, a unique role in this idea of being over the top of creation. So it's important to understand what God said. It's kind of interesting that you think like, okay, yeah, that's Genesis, but what about the future? We know that the writer to the Hebrews even kind of echoed that. He echoed that from Psalm 8, right? And the writer to the Hebrews said, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" And he's talking about you and I, right? Human beings. "You have made him a little lower, while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet." So this idea of subjection, of being over the created work, is something that God planned from the very beginning as image bearers of God. Not only do we have that, but we also have this unique life-giving. It's interesting in the creation story, we see that this idea of life being implanted in all animals, right? This idea that they are a living being. That's what Genesis says. That's what God said. But there's a difference in how he says that humans get their life. And so when we go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we see, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So it's interesting, while animals are living beings and that's displayed in the creation and the writings of Genesis, here we have this idea of the breath of life, the breath of life. And how do we understand that? What does that mean? And I don't know that we can unpack that fully in this time, because people are wrestling with that all the time of what that means. But there's something about the life-giving power that God gave to humans that is special and different. And so we need to realize that that also makes us different from the animals around us. If you take a lot of time to do some research, you'll come in contact with a lot of agnostics and atheists that will tell you that we don't need the Bible, we don't need faith, that science can really explain everything. And so, but we realize that they can't, and there's a few things that we can think about. I was interested in this gentleman, Sir Peter Medawar, and he's an Oxford Nobel Prize winner. And he said, "It's perfectly obvious that science is limited since it can't answer the typical questions of a child, like, where have I come from? What am I here for? What's the purpose of life?" You know, and a lot of the questions that we have, that we wrestle with, the children also wrestle with it. Why? Because God has implanted his image on us. And so those questions are tough questions. What is our purpose? What is our meaning? And the science struggles with trying to understand how we do that. I love what John Lennox would do when people ask about that. He would say, "Hey, have you see this teapot that's got this water boiling?" He's like, "Why is the water boiling?" And science would say, "Well, it's, you know, you plugged it in, the electricity flowed to the element, and it began to heat up. And then it transferred the heat, you know, conducted the heat into the water. And as it got to a point, you know, with the right atmosphere and the right temperature and the right pressure, and the molecules agitated, and boop, now you have boiling water. Isn't that amazing?" And John Lang would say, "No, I just wanted a cup of tea. That's the reason the water's boiling." And both are perfectly legitimate, right? Both answer the questions that you might have. Both are valid. Both are true. One's the scientific answer, and one is that personal, like, "No, I just want a cup of tea." And that's the reason the water's boiling. And so science, while it has some influence and some help in helping us understand some of these deep questions, a lot of it has to do with who we are and that personal relationship that we have and how we explain that. And so you know, as we think through society and trying to, John Lennox says, we don't need to decide between whether it's God or science, that we can embrace both, and we should not be afraid of asking tough questions, of seeking difficult answers, or, you know, afraid of digging in the dirt for what we might find, or looking into a microscope and trying to understand what the workings of the nature is of the life around us. It's kind of like this idea of asking us to choose between, okay, how did the Tesla come about? Was it the engineering, or was it Elon Musk? Well, of course it was both, right? Elon Musk had that idea, but the engineering actually brought it about to life. And so both are true. The world around us kind of has a different idea, though, right? They want to parse it. You know, you with faith, you can keep your God part and your Bible part. That's kind of that fantasy is great. But over here, science is important. This gentleman, he's a Nobel laureate, George Wald. It's a rather old quote, but I think it really typifies what we see in science in a lot of ways. And he wrote this. He said, when it comes to the origin of life, we only have two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation, arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leads us to scientifically only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arriving to revolution. And that's a lot of what we see around us. Now, many will put blinders on, I think, to try to not have to deal with that question. Many scientists will just ignore that fact, that tugging that's on their heart to go, man, how does this just all of a sudden arise? But honest scientists will say, we need God to help us answer these questions because they're deep questions. So the world around us wants to separate the physical from the spiritual, right? And it's kind of what Gnosticism is all about. It separates that idea of the physical being from the spiritual. And I think our world is trying to do that in a sense. That way I can be who I want, you know, when I want in my physical world. I can make decisions about who I am, whether I'm a man or a woman, a dog, a child, whatever. And on the right hand, I don't have to worry about this idea of spirituality. And when they intersect, like, that's great. I can grab some things, but I like to keep them separate. So they don't come into my problem. And perhaps the most seen way that this comes across, of course, is the concept of evolution. And so I wanna spend a little bit of time just kind of walking through some of the ideas that we've probably seen in our textbooks that have actually been labeled, you know, fraudulent or debunked. And I think it's important because it's not that long ago that many of these were still in our textbooks. And while they'll say, that the scientists might say that, yeah, there's some truth to it, in the end, these kinds of things have been proven false. And I think we can take some ideas about this to understand what our world is presenting to us as we think through these. And so, you know, if you've probably heard about Haeckel's embryos, this is a book that actually came out that basically labeled it a fraud, probably in the early, of course, this was written or drawn by Haeckel in 1868, not that long after Darwin started, and for over 100 years, these drawings have been in our textbook. They were in all my textbooks, and eventually this became that it was a fraud. Like, they took various stages of different embryos to decide that they try to show that they look alike, but really the drawings were not carefully done and were fraudulent. And so while many scientists don't like that this is still out there because it's really not correct, I mean, I think I have a list of all the way back at least to 2013 that there were still textbooks that had this drawing in there. And so I grew up with that. I'm sure many of you, if you open up your science textbooks, realize, oh, yeah, this is still there, but it's not true the way it was drawn. You know, Darwin, when he first proposed this idea of the origin of species, thought about this tree that would begin to grow or did grow actually to help us to understand how things developed through natural selection. And he had these small little drawings in his early books that eventually led to this idea of the tree of life. And that if we just understood, once we understand how this is going to work, then we find all this paleontology, you know, these fossils that'll prove this is what the tree of life will look like. But pretty much all scientists now, while they might take pieces of that and say, well, we could weave some things into our existence from there, most of them will say it's not true. Maria Curie of University in Paris said, we have no evidence at all that the tree of life is a reality. Eric Baptiste, an evolutionary biologist. And then you have Michael Rose, who's an evolutionary biologist at the University of California, basically says that the tree of life is being politely buried. Now, there's aspects to that with DNA. They're trying to piece together a new kind of tree of life, but obviously the drawings that have been appearing in your textbooks for very, very long are not true. Next, we have this idea of the march of progress. This idea of the march of progress was that, you know, we came from apes, and eventually, slowly, as we grew, like, wow, look at what we've become. And these, of course, time and life made this very clear that this was the way of things. But today, we evolutionists will even debunk the idea. Dr. Jay Gould, who's a paleontologist, evolutionary paleontologist, if you were to go to this YouTube video, he would tell you all about it, but he basically says the absurd depictions of evolutionary as a ladder of progress, and he critiqued this. And this gentleman, Lubino, if you read that last, the fact is that the once popular fresco showing a single file of marching hominids becoming more and more vertical, tall, and hairless, which is kind of what we have here, now appears to be a fiction. I mean, someone will say that there's interesting things that might tie us together, but in the end, those transitional features really don't exist, and the drawings were there just to basically try to show that evolution is proven. But we now know that's not true. Fourthly, we have this idea of DNA. You know, DNA was the information system of life, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But this idea of DNA, and when they initially started looking at DNA, they're like, wow, if you look at it, humans and apes, or chimpanzees especially, are very close. Matter of fact, in this article, the American Museum of Natural History said that humans and chimps share a surprising 98.8% of our DNA. Of course, since that time, we've sequenced DNA much more clearly, and we've come to the conclusion that somewhere between 65 to 75% is shared DNA. So again, this is one of those things that initial thoughts are, wow, this supports evolution, and as we dig into it more, we realize that is not, in fact, the case. Next, we see a lot of information about transitional fossils, right? It's interesting, when Darwin first wrote his book, there hadn't been a lot of kind of digging around. It wasn't that big of a deal, but as Darwin thought about this, he's like, you know what we're going to find as we dig and understand more about fossils? We're going to see this huge amount of transitional fossils. Why? Because they tend to die, right? It's the whole idea of natural selection is, man, it's that one little lucky chance that eventually leads to life and new features, new transitions, new things. But along the way, a lot of death. And so what we find is that actually there's not a lot of transitional fossils. And the very small fraction that are usually disputed, not only by creationists, but a lot by evolutionists. Even evolutionists go, you know what, I'm not convinced that that's a transitional form. And so there's even disputes among evolutionary biologists as to whether at least these small few transitional forms, and this is kind of the idea of what they'll show, that I have a fish that eventually begins to walk on water. And the more they understand these fossils, the more they realize that this person just wrote about this evolutionary story, if you will. It kind of blows the story out of the water. She wrote that in a UK newspaper, The Guardian. But the idea is that when you really dig into it, realize that each one of these are unique. They're unique species that just appeared, right? And so we see that in many layers of paleontology, that just the idea that species appeared fully formed, and the lack of transitional features are a problem. And so, I'll just go back to Stephen Jay Gould. This is a while ago, but he was even concerned about this idea of the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record, the absence of intermediary stages, and then lastly, the fossil record contains precious little in any way of intermediary forms. So even though they've dug more since that time and they claim to have a lot of transitional forms, most of them are disputed and have some other issues. I won't go through other things, but you could also look at junk DNA. Initially, when they thought about DNA, they realized, wow, there's a lot of that are unaccounted for. Like, what does this do? What does that do? And the more we are able to find out the intricacies of DNA, the more we're finding that the what was once thought junk DNA, like just leftover stuff that didn't really matter, now has purpose and form. And vestigial organs, you know, the idea that we had our tailbone was once a tail, and various other parts of our bodies that go, hey, that was a leftover from evolution. The more we know about the human body and the inner workings of the human body, we find that most all of those have been debunked and not truly interested. So the question is, like, there's a lot of question not only about some of this, right? Like, how do we wrestle with those? Because if you read in the Christian circles, you know that there's also tension among things like the age of the earth, not only with just evolution. And so I want to just provide a couple of things, maybe a few ideas about the age of the earth so you can wrestle with them. We're not here to solve those issues. And let's be clear, there's Christians that think that the age of the earth is old. There's Christians that believe that the age of the earth is young. And there's lots of in-betweens. Someone, I was reading a YouTube video, and it's like, they were his professor was explaining all the different permutations of the age of the earth and how that interacts with the Bible, and they came up with 14 different ideas of how that works. And so it's difficult to pin it down. But I just want to provide you with some evidence, what I believe is evidence for a young earth. And we won't have time to go through all of these. So as Kurt mentioned, if you're interested, tonight between 8 and 9 o'clock p.m. on Zoom, we will kind of talk through some of these issues. If you have questions or concerns or doubts or comments, we'd love for you to join us on Zoom so we can talk about this. So I want to talk through, I want to talk first about, I want to talk first about reasons that we can believe about what we just talked about. Reasons to believe that God was the image creator. And I'm going to bring in some expert testimonies as we go along. So you'll see the videos of these experts as we go. The first is that life requires information.
With all the processing we see in the cell, it's easy to understand why gigantic loads of information are required for life. But how much information are we talking about?
The four chemicals in DNA come in pairs, A with T and G with C. The sequence spells out the information in DNA. The full sequence contains about 3 billion base pairs. In book form, that would be about 1 million pages. DNA is sometimes referred to as the instruction manual for life. That would be a pretty hefty manual.
And so we know that now, we used to be, we thought maybe life came about with chemicals, right? You mix a little bit of that, a little bit of this, apply some heat, perhaps some lightning and some energy, and all of a sudden, you know, things start working. But now we know that life requires information. Life requires information. Secondly, life requires machines, right? This idea of chemistry, like, that's great, but guess what? We find as we peer into the microscope to understand the inner workings of the cell that it's machines in there that are doing all this work. And this Harvard video is just an example of some of those machines.
Thank you.
I don't know. I can't explain any of that. But I do like the guy that's walking along. I mean, I've seen plenty of videos of that. I mean, there's a little guy, a machine, who's walking along this DNA strand. Pretty amazing. So not only does it require information of machines, but it also, life is a privileged place. We talked a little bit about that, Kirk did, with the idea of how complex the universe is for life, but also our bodies in the same way.
The levels of purpose built into nature boggle the mind. The same key elements and compounds which are so fit to make a self-replicating system are also fit to maintain a complex creature like us.
The same key compounds which are so fit to make a replicating system are also fit to maintain a complex entity like yourself. And they're also fit, the same things, water, carbon dioxide, and oxygen, they're also fit to maintain the stability of the environment on a planetary scale. Now that's amazing parsimony. There's wheels within wheels here.
Amazing how God designed our body to adapt to what He's created for us. So life requires a privileged place. Second, third, fourthly, it's irreducibly complex. And not only just from a system standpoint, not only from an individual standpoint in parts of the cell, but also from a system standpoint. So we'll listen to this.
The bacterial flagellum was one of the central examples of irreducible complexity Behe highlighted in his book.
If you take away the propeller, if you take away the motor, if you take away the clamps that hold it onto the cell's membrane, take away any of a number of different parts, it's not that the flagellum is going to spin half as fast as it used to, or it's broken. It doesn't work at all. It's like taking the propeller off of an outboard motor on your boat and wondering how far now you can go in the water. You can't go anywhere.
Natural selection selects or favors variations that confer a functional advantage on a system. Many of the simpler versions that you could imagine of the bacterial flagellar motor perform no function at all. And so if you imagine trying to build a flagellar motor, adding parts one by one until you finally get to the complete system, you're going to encounter configurations of parts that confer no function, in which the motor simply will not work, at which point the evolutionary process will terminate. It will cease to continue because the system conferring no function will not be preserved and passed on to the next generation.
And lastly, I want to say the math doesn't add up. And I'm not a huge math guy, but if you are and you've worked very deeply with the problem of not only the spontaneous generation of life, but also the problem in evolution, you run into things like this guy thought.
Well, the claim that all skeptics about Darwinian orthodoxy or Christian fundamentalist stands refuted by me. It's obviously not true. I'm neither Christian nor a fundamentalist. But lots and lots of people are skeptical in the scientific community. I know dozens of mathematicians who scratch their head and say, you guys think this is the way life originated? It's absolutely a preposterous theory. And many, many very significant figures, John von Neumann, one of the great mathematicians of the 20th century, just laughed at Darwinian theory. He hooted at it. So it's perfectly absurd. This is a point in a polemical dispute. It's not a reasonable standard of criticism.
So it's great that we can take the science and really mesh it up with what God has shown us in His Word and with our faith and go, yeah, it makes sense to believe what we have in front of us. And so I want to go over just a few things. I'll put up a slide. We won't go into it in detail about just how old the Earth is. And again, we can have discussions, and I've said there are believers on both sides of this topic, but I do want to just put these up so you can kind of understand, and you're welcome to talk about them tonight, or if you want to take a picture and research these, but everything from soft tissue and all layers of fossil, the idea of helium being an old rock which should have already come out, we've seen microorganisms in amber, and some of these really are there to show that the Noahic flood, the flood that was in, that Noah experienced, was actually probably the most important way that we can identify some of the things that we see, like microorganisms that are fully formed in amber. We see the degeneration of the human genome. There's people doing work with the Y chromosome, which is the male DNA passed down, and through the mutations have traced it back to the historical Adam. Makes sense, the population growth, if you will. We see bent rock and sedimentary layers that make sense with the flood. We see single fossils, including trees that are upright, going through multiple, what you would what would really be millions of layers of rock, millions of years of rock, which makes more sense from a flood standpoint. We see DNA in ancient bacteria. From a biblical standpoint, I think if you were to just, without any preconceived notions, take the Genesis 1 through 11 and read it, you would come up with a young earth. And of course, there's this challenge of all this. If you do have death and disease before Adam sinned, how do you deal with that? How do you understand that sin brought about death and disease? And if God were to say, wow, my creation was good, like, how do you rectify that decision? And then lastly, Jesus in the Old Testament, and also Jesus in the New Testament, confirmed the 7 days of creation, because he based today that you don't have to go to work off of it, right? That idea of a day of rest on the creation. So it would make sense for 24 hours. So, you know, we're going to all come in contact with people who will disagree on a lot of these things. And, you know, I don't know any one of us that are going to be able to change a person's mind like with one conversation. I'll bring up the idea and the journey of this gentleman, Dr. John Sanford. He was a evolutionary DNA. He believed in evolution, and he did a PhD in plant breeding. And through many, many years, decades, he first thought, like, I really feel like life has a purpose. And that was a big step for him, to think that life has a purpose. Like, what is that purpose? And one day, his marriage was falling apart, and his wife said, hey, let's go to church. And she wasn't a believer. And he's like, well, maybe this will help. So he goes to church, and you know what he saw there? He saw that people were image bearers of God. They demonstrated the love of God. And he fell in love with this guy named Jesus. And he learned about what they did, and he became a believer. And it was a long journey even from there. He was like, I guess you would call a theistic evolutionist. He hadn't really dealt with it. And one day they said, hey, will you teach the high school group about biblical creation? He's like, what? What do I do? And so he began to wrestle with, like, what does that mean? How does God's word and evolution come together? But that said, it was a long journey for him. And so as we go on this journey with people that we come in contact, we need to remember this verse that we heard about in day one of this apologetic series, that we, with gentleness and respect, give answers as we come in contact with both believers and unbelievers as we are on this journey together. And in the end, it takes us to, I think, it's this idea of image bearing, to this verse in Psalm 139:14, that I will give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. What an amazing thing that we can look at the very intricacies of how God created us, not only physically, but also as spiritual image bearers of him, and say, I know his works. I know your works, and they're wonderful. And my soul knows it very well, and we can rejoice. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us about who you are. Father, you've created us to be image bearers of yours. And there's so much to that we might represent your character, your nature, that we might share the gospel with those around us. And I know for me, so many times I fall short of being your image bearer, but may you challenge our hearts to be more of ones who would draw attention to you and glorify you in what we do and what we say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.